Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, we're taking a break from our series in Galatians, although we're getting ready to talk about what it means to walk in step with the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're going to look at this question this morning. How do you even know if you have the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts? And if you missed me saying this before, just a reminder, this is not our typical service. Half our congregation is... More than half our congregation is in the Williamsburg at the Jamestown Retreat Center. We hope to be able to record the sermon there. Jimmy Brock, one of the church planters from our presbytery, is preaching on what it means to have practical freedom in Christ, what that gospel freedom looks like in real life. And we'll have this posted on sermon audio. So if you are missing Jimmy Brock this morning, you can hopefully hear his sermon later. And if you missed this sermon, you can hear that later as well. But join us again next week when everybody's back here in the same place. Here we are looking at this account in Acts chapter 4. Following the persecution of the apostles, when they gathered back together as to worship as God's people, this is what happened. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, this is God's word. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. And Heavenly Father, we ask that very thing, that you would strengthen and encourage us in Christ and give us understanding of what it means to have your Holy Spirit, to be filled with him. Lord, that we may follow the example of the apostles and bear witness to our Lord and Savior with boldness. We ask this in his name. Amen. So the question before us this morning is this: how do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? It can be a difficult question to answer, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. Of course, there are a lot of other questions that are a lot easier to answer. How do you know if you've become a vampire? You don't have to wonder long. You start to develop the signs. You get long, pointy teeth. You develop a weird allergy to garlic, your reflection disappears in the mirror, you die in the sun, you are otherwise ageless, and melodramatic teen romance novels are written about you. You just know. But how do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? There are a lot of answers to that question, but we're going to look this morning at the two, maybe even the two most fundamental, the two most important signs that you know you have the Holy Spirit. The first comes in answer to this question: where do you look to know you have the Holy Spirit? And the temptation here in this passage is to look at the earthquake. Right? Like we want to look at tongues of fire coming down from heaven. We want a sign, a wonder, some big, loud, earth-shaking verdict that you have the Holy Spirit. And so some people look to extraordinary gifts. Others look to signs and wonders. It's like we want to be on, not America's Got Talent, God's Got Talent, right? And we want there to be this panel of judges that can sit there and say, you've got it. You're going to the next round of spiritual growth or life or whatever. But that's not how it works. Because there's a problem with that way of thinking. First, when we read this passage and we get fixated on this earthquake, we fall into this trap of thinking that everything we read in the Bible is normative. If we read it in the Old Testament, if we read it in the book of Acts, that must be the way it's supposed to be all the time. That's not necessarily the case. You see God doing extraordinary things even in the book of Acts, where the apostles themselves who spent 3 years with Jesus are saying, this is unusual. People who are experts in the law, you have Paul saying these extraordinary things, these wonderful things. You have the author of the book of Hebrews saying that God has in many times and in many ways done a variety of things with power and with extraordinary clarity. But in these last days, this is how he's done it. And so we have to be careful thinking that earthquakes are the sign that we have the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, living in California would be the surest sign that you have the Holy Spirit that there could possibly be. Not all biblical accounts are normative, but there's more than that. To look to this extraordinary external verdict that you have the Holy Spirit, well, which external signs do you look at? Because the whole context of this passage is set within this great persecution that the apostles were proclaiming the word of Jesus, and all the leaders of Israel said, stop that. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. Like, they punished them. They imprisoned them. They did all sorts of things to squelch the proclamation of Jesus. You might be forgiven to think, well, if God wanted us to talk about Jesus, he would have made it easier. All the signs are pointing to the fact that we shouldn't be doing this. When you look to external signs, when you look to circumstances, how do you know which ones to look at? Do you look at the earthquake or do you look at the persecution? We'd be better informed if we looked at what the people of God here gathered together in this passage and throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament and Old Testament, we'd be better served to look at what is it that they are focusing on here? What is it that they do? I mean, if there was this one time when it was a pastoral visit and somebody was talking about some troubles that they were having, and after we talked for a while, I prayed and I forgot even to mention the troubles that they were having. And I prayed about other things, I guess. And as soon as I said amen, they got a text that basically said, all those troubles that you were worried about, they're solved. It was incredible. Like, we were all like, wow. But nobody was talking about my prayer because I hadn't even mentioned it. There was nothing like, but can you imagine if we did something and the earth shook? What would we be talking about? Oh, wasn't that earthquake amazing? They don't mention it at all. There's not even a word there. Now, what do? They look to the Word of God. Right here, they come in light of all this persecution and all of this trouble, and they gather together in prayer and they study the Scripture. They study Psalm 2, the very Psalm we just read to one another responsively earlier. And they said, the question we're having, why are the nations raging against Jesus? That's not a new question. It was a question from the Old Testament. It was a question from King David. It was a question in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage against God and against His anointed? And they looked to the Word of God for guidance and assurance Yeah, that none of this catches our sovereign God by surprise. Circumstances aren't so extraordinary to God that it leaves Him dumbfounded on His eternal heavenly throne. Whoa, what just happened there? He rules the world. There's not a molecule of all of creation that doesn't submit to His will. He is the sovereign Lord who made everything, who governs everything, and who said to His people in days gone by, do not be surprised when the nations rage against the Anointed One. And now, as the apostles are gathered together in prayer, they realize they shouldn't be surprised either. The great sign they want is found in the Word of God itself. God said this would happen. And we can find comfort and encouragement in that. And they look to God in His Word, and they look to God in prayer. They take all their fears and all their anxieties and all their concerns, and they lay them before God's feet. God, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and even the people of Israel, they crucified Your Son. They crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see in verse 28, they only did whatever Your hand and Your plan had already predestined to take place. And so now, Lord, all our fears and all our cares we lay before You, knowing that You are in control, that all the power is Yours. And so we are looking to You. This is the first great and wondrous sign that you have the Holy Spirit. That you look to the Lord in faith. See, the Holy Spirit rarely calls attention to Himself. You see, throughout the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit works, it is to bring faith in Jesus. It is to bring glory to Jesus. It is to make people stand in awe of Jesus. And this is what Jesus says at the beginning of the book of Acts is going to take place. I am departing. I am ascending to My Father so that the servant, the helper, the Holy Spirit can come and continue My work. To continue to make My message known. This is what Jesus had said before He was crucified. In John 14, 15 and 16, He says, the Spirit is going to come and He's not going to say anything new. He's going to say what the Father and what I tell Him to say. The Holy Spirit rarely calls attention to Himself. His job, His mission, His purpose, His goal is to point people to Jesus. And you know you have the Spirit if you look to Jesus in faith. But the temptation is to look elsewhere. To look at the earthquakes. To look at the signs and the wonders. Where do you look for assurance and affirmation that you have the Holy Spirit? It's tempting sometimes to look to our circumstances. To think that if things are going well for us, God must be with us. And if things are going poorly for us, God must be against us. And certainly God is in control of all things, but everything was against the disciples here. Everything was set against the church. And they didn't despair of it. They didn't think God had abandoned them. Sometimes the source of our greatest doubts, our greatest fears, and our greatest disappointments are our circumstances. We shouldn't look to them as our greatest signs of assurance, then. Sometimes we look to signs. I was going through a period of real spiritual doubt in high school, and I read that passage where Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. And completely misunderstanding what it was Jesus was saying, I thought, that's the sign I need. But I wasn't brave enough to point to the mountains. So I found this scraggly little bush and I said, in the name of Jesus, wither and die. Now, of course, in July in Sumter, South Carolina, the odds of it dying anyway were pretty high. Not sure how much faith that required of me. But I'll say this, it didn't. I went back and checked every day for a while, and it was just still there, scraggly as ever. I wanted a sign. Lord, if this is your will, if you're with me, if this is what you want me to do, give me a sign. Make lightning strike. Make that particular song come on the radio. We read into all of these things. But even when Jesus was with us, when he walked this world, and people came to him looking for a sign, he says, "No sign will I give you except the sign of Jonah." Because just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness and saved his people, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Jesus is saying that the greatest sign I can give you isn't to heal you, isn't to make lightning strike, isn't to make the waves and the wind cease, though he did all of those things. The greatest sign I can give you is to be crucified for your sin, that you might see that not even your guilt, not even your shame, not even your failure, not even your sin can stand between you and your God. He is able not simply to rule the circumstances of the world, but to put to death your sin and guilt. And you know you have the Holy Spirit when you look to the Lord in faith. Just as the Israelites, when they were bitten by a serpent, all they had to do, God said, was look to this bronze serpent that Moses had stuck up on a stick in the middle of the camp. How unceremonious is that? Hey, did you get bit by a snake? Look at that. I want some antibiotics. I want some anti-venom. Give me some good bandages. Check it once a day, maybe. Like, I want there to be a whole lot of rigmarole going along with that. And all God says is just look. Look in faith. And you'll be healed. Can you imagine the stubborn Israelite sitting there in agony from being bitten by this serpent, saying, "No, I am not going to look at that thing. You get a doctor here right now and take care of this." But all I had to do is, this is ridiculous. And so God here, we see the early disciples, we see throughout the New Testament that the greatest sign that you have the Spirit is that you look to Jesus in faith. You read in Jesus' words this phrase, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We are stricken with fear about what is that? I don't want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit in any way, shape, or form. And when you read the context, what he's talking about is all the Pharisees were saying, all these things that Jesus was doing, all the teaching that Jesus was giving, well, that's from Satan. The worst blasphemy you can utter against the Holy Spirit is to credit his work to the powers of evil, to Satan himself. To be like that Israelite, lying in anguish in his pain and in his misery in death and refusing to look at what God himself has set up for your salvation. The surest sign that you don't have the Holy Spirit is that you refuse to look to Jesus for your salvation. That you look to your own works, or you look to wonders, or you look to some thing that you can purchase or earn or perform, and you don't look to Jesus. The first and greatest sign that you have received the Holy Spirit is that you have faith in Christ. The second sign is similar. And it comes in answer to this question. If you have the Holy Spirit, what in your life gives evidence to that? Now, there are a lot of ways we could answer that question. But we see in this passage that it's answered in a very specific way. It's interesting, isn't it, how the disciples, they look to David. They look to this messianic psalm, Psalm 2, the psalm that pointed to the anointed one, that pointed to Jesus, that was penned by King David himself. David, whose entire life and existence pointed to the anointed one, pointed to the coming Messiah. How many psalms did David write that talked about the promised one? The Lord said to my Lord, Jesus uses that, Psalm 110, I think, to point the people of Israel to the fact that David was looking for someone greater to come after him. God had said to David, one of your descendants will sit on the throne of my people forever. His kingdom will have no end. David looked forward to that one. David's whole life, his whole existence, his whole kingship was just one illustration, one big object lesson that someone else was coming who was greater, who was more powerful, who really was God himself, who would rule forever and ever. And they looked to David, who said by the Holy Spirit, this king who was a human and was full of failure and misery and sin, and yet it says that when he was full of the Holy Spirit, what was his life about? What did his legacy mean? He pointed to the anointed one. He pointed to Jesus. And in light of that, when the disciples pray, what do they pray for? In verse 29, they say, Lord, just as in Psalm 2, David said, the nations rage against you, but he still pointed to the anointed one. And now we are seeing the nations rage against us. Grant that we also would point to the anointed one, that your servants would continue to speak your word with all boldness. That word of God, the good news of the gospel, that we would continue to declare Jesus. They could only do this if they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They could only do this if they had the strength of God. And so note that they don't ask for signs and wonders. They say, look upon the threats that we're receiving and grant us the strength to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They're not even asking for signs and wonders. They're not asking for healings to take place. They're asking that they would be bold to declare Jesus, and they leave the signs and the wonders to God. And what happens? When they say amen, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The answer to their prayer wasn't the earthquake. That was just God bringing a sign, a wonder. The answer to their prayer was what they had asked. God sent them out to declare with boldness the truth of who Jesus was and what he had done. This whole passage moves us from this place of persecution to this power of proclamation. Where they gave little thought to their circumstances. They gave little thought to the consequences. They entrusted themselves to the God who judges justly, who controls all things, and they went out to do what they knew God called them to do. Declare the good news of Jesus in word and in deed. And the Acts of the Apostles is story after story after story of them doing just that. So what does your life proclaim to people? When people look at you, what do they think spirituality is? I mean, does your life proclaim yourself? Look at me. Look at my works. Look at all the good things that I do. Look at all the service projects I'm involved in. Look at my spiritual resume and be impressed. Are you like the Pharisee that Jesus tells us about, who spends a great deal of time praying about how good he is and how much better he is than the tax collector who's praying in the same temple? Does your life proclaim what the tax collector's life proclaimed? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm powerless to even share with other people how great you are if you don't work. If you don't give me the strength. If you don't grant me the power to proclaim your good news. Does your life proclaim boldness? It does. You're confident about something. If you're a Virginia Tech fan, it's not so much your football team this week. But you're confident about something. Maybe your knowledge of your vocation and your performance at your job. Confident about your financial stability. Confident about your place of respect and stature in your neighborhood. You're confident about something. What gave them confidence? What gave them boldness? It was God. It was the Holy Spirit living in them. Their confidence wasn't rooted in themselves or their works at all. Their confidence was rooted in God Himself, who dwelt in them with power. And so they were not ashamed or afraid to speak about and live for Jesus. And we live in a world now where the persecutions we face are subscript P persecutions. You risk being called a bigot. You risk being ostracized from the social club. You risk having somebody post a nasty editorial on your newsfeed on Facebook. You risk maybe some alienation and sidelining of influence. They risked life or death. And yet they went with boldness. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Or is He the source of your boldness? Are you ashamed of the Holy Spirit? Or is He the source of your confidence? This is something that it's important to note, that twice they pray, help us to continue to speak your word. Help us to continue this. And it says the Holy Spirit filled them and they continued to speak. This isn't something new for them. These believers who had put their faith in Christ, it was the natural outflow of their lives to bear witness to Jesus in word and in deed, to live for Him more and more and more. It's not something that they only did on special occasions or when the church gathered together to canvass the neighborhood or at this special event. It was something they did in the simple interactions with their family members when things sort of get sideways and you have to sit down and say, I'm so sorry I treated you this way. You deserve better. Will you forgive me? That humility that can only come from knowing Christ. It comes in those big moments when every once in a while it happens. You pray for opportunities to share the gospel, and I promise you God will answer that prayer probably sooner than you want Him to. But something's going to happen, and somebody's going to go, why are you like this? Why do you do this? Or why did you make that decision? And you have a choice. You can say, well, I mean, in all honesty, I did this because I'm a Christian. And I love the Lord Jesus, and it's what He's equipped me to do. Try that answer on sometime, see what happens. And they speak, it's not just words, I mean, it's not just works of service. They speak, like, they're encouraging one another. They're speaking to the Lord, They're going out into their neighborhoods with family and friends. Like this is a word of good news. And the gospel, which just means good news, is good news for a lot of reasons. But it's called good news in no small part because when people get good news, they share it. There's a lot of bad news in the news now, and that seems to go viral all over the place. And it's good for us to be aware of what's going on in the world. The brokenness that sin brings, of the misery of our state, of the horrors, of the shooting in Texas, the fear that comes with the coming of this hurricane. It's good for us to know these things, not so that we respond in our own strength and our power, but so that we call on the name of the Lord all the more. Because we also have good news to share. When your cancer goes in remission, you don't keep that to yourself. When your kid gets this major award, you don't keep that to yourself. When you find out that through no action of your own, somehow you got entered into a contest and you won a new car, you don't keep that to yourself. Why do we keep Jesus, the greatest news, to ourselves? Now, the second great and maybe greatest sign that you have received the Spirit is that He equips you more and more to point others to Jesus in word and in deed. There are many, many things that the Scriptures say will accompany the indwelling Spirit. We're going to talk about a lot of them in the coming weeks as we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see in Romans 8 that Paul talks about the adoption and assurance as sons and daughters of God that we have because of the work of the Spirit who dwells within us. There are a lot of things that Scripture says accompany the indwelling Spirit. We've only touched on two, but perhaps they are the most deciding proofs of all. We see in these early Christians, and we ought to see in ourselves, those who possess the Holy Spirit are those who know Jesus and make Him known. How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, equip us to believe on Jesus. And to share the good news of who He is and what He's done. Grant us these other things that mark the indwelling of the Spirit, the spiritual gifts that He gives, the fruit that is going to be borne out in our lives more and more, this assurance of faith. Lord, grant us these things as well. But more than anything, Lord, help us to know Jesus and make Him known. We ask it in His name. Amen. Let's stand.